Well, I'm always a little concerned when a fellow says he's going to reserve the last word for himself. But hopefully, it'll be a good word. We're certainly thankful for the presence of each and every one tonight. And before I get into the study, I would be remiss if I did not take a moment and express my sincere gratitude for you this week. First, for your invitation to come, and for your preparations in regard to the meeting. I'm very humbled by the fact that you have taken my name before the throne of heaven many times this week, not only in the assemblies when we're together, but in your homes, and certainly probably in your private devotions and prayers. To pray for me and to pray for the preaching of the gospel is certainly appreciated. Your hospitality has been overwhelming and probably will contribute to my stature as a big preacher among brethren. You have been very kind and hospitable, and I appreciate it. I wish the wife could have been with us all week long, but she's making a living so I can continue to live in the custom to which I have grown used to living. And that's just the nature of our times, I suppose. But maybe one of these days she'll be able to come with me when I go. I suppose that after preaching this week, the thing that I have enjoyed the most is the simple fact that I've been able to make new friends and to reconnect with old friends. I didn't quite realize, I knew, but I didn't really appreciate how many friends I have in the congregation here, or people who I have known or who have known my family and known others that are dear to me. And I have enjoyed very much this week being with you and being able to renew acquaintances with them. It's sad to see you getting older, because that means I'm getting older. But it's even sadder to see some empty pews where I know some other friends of ours have sat. And so that's also just the nature of things. But I don't know that I'm ready to fill your place as time passes. But all of these things I say with genuine appreciation for you and for the good work that you've done and continue to do. The Lord's kingdom is having a hard time everywhere. Our enemies in the spirit realm have never relinquished their efforts to destroy the kingdom of heaven. And we just need to redouble our efforts and to be vigilant and to be circumspect and to be positive and encouraging of one another. I truly believe, I may not live to see it, but I hope that I do, there's a revival on the way. I know there's a great famine in the land for the preaching of the Word of God. I also know that a lot of people are hungry, and that if we'll just keep sowing the seed, the harvest will come. So many of these good young people, they are our hope. And we need to encourage them above all else to keep the faith, to be diligent in their service to God. Well, as we have been studying all week, I want to continue tonight by looking at Acts chapter 2. And tonight we're going to consider saving faith. The Lord understood the power of examples, and He has left a great many of them in Scripture. A narrative is a very powerful way by which to communicate ideas and to reveal truth. And so we have in the book of Acts a great book of narrative, a great book of story, just like the Gospels, as we accommodatively speak of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the story about Jesus. So Luke opens with the book of Acts in the same way that he had been writing about Jesus. And he writes about the continuing work of the apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He tries to complete the story as best he can. And so we have a great narrative about the church. And within that narrative, we have examples of many things. Most abundantly, we have pictures of conversion. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the first case of conversions. And we have demonstrated within this narrative of these first conversions a very powerful example of what faith is and should be, and how it is that faith saves. I believe with all my heart that we are saved by faith. And I could even use some of the language that my religious friends use to talk about salvation being by faith from first to last if we were talking about the same thing. It's not faith that's the issue, it's the definition of faith that stands between myself and those of the denominational world. It's the character of that faith that saves, the nature of that faith. And so we're going to be examining that tonight. I believe with all my heart that we're saved without faith. And just as the Hebrew writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 tonight in order to learn what it means to be saved by faith and to see the character of the faith that saves, and to come to better understand the requirements of faith in order to be saved. Let's begin by talking about the source of faith. Our friends among the denominations, Protestant theology, believe that faith is the result of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of man. They speak of faith as being a gift. And in some sense, it is a gift. It's a matter of grace. Everything with regard to our salvation is based upon the grace of God. We would not have faith if it were not that God had made it possible for us to have the faith to be saved. But when they speak of faith, they speak of it as a supernatural divine act wrought immediately upon the unbeliever, by which he is transformed in such a way as that he becomes a believer. And depending upon what particular theological perspective you're coming from and their concept, they may speak of it as being in conjunction with the Word, or they might speak of the regenerative act as being something that is separate and apart from the Word or over and above the Word. But this supernatural act is necessary to be saved and to believe. And so they have this concept that without this enabling supernatural work of grace directly upon the heart, wrought by the Holy Spirit, one cannot be saved. And thus it comes down to a question of whether or not man, unaided, can and will come to faith, regardless of what is preached, heard, or received. I am convinced, and I'm going to show from the Scriptures tonight, that faith is the result of preaching the gospel. And that without the truth of the gospel preached, there can be no faith. And that one does not have to have something over or above in addition to in a supernatural way in order to be saved. That the power of God is itself the gospel. And if the gospel is faithfully discharged, that is to say, preached without any addition or subtraction, then that power is intact. And that gospel will move men to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 tonight. So how is faith produced in the human heart? According to the Scriptures, this process whereby men are brought to faith is the result of, as I said, the preaching of the gospel. I invite you to turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. The passage in verse 13 that is quoted is the same text that is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here we have a quotation from Joel 2 and verse 32. So in Acts chapter 2, we have seen what that's talking about is the preaching of the gospel as a result of the Holy Spirit being outpoured upon the apostles and He giving them the words to say and preach. This is what Peter announced. He said, "Hearken unto my words." And then he quotes the text. He says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he sets into a discourse whereby he defines, or he tells us, he identifies the Lord upon whom men must call in order to be saved. And he tells them what they must do in order to call upon His name. We've looked at that every night this week in one way or another. And I think if you've been with us throughout the week, you're familiar now with enough with the text to realize that's what the passage is revealing. But notice here as the Apostle Paul quotes this text, he then goes on to explain how men are able to call. He says in verse 14, asking a series of questions, how then, which are intended to be rhetorical, that is, they answer themselves, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's look at this chart and see if we can't organize the thoughts of Paul here in Romans 10 in such a way as they parallel what we have learned thus far in Acts chapter 2. Paul says here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But men cannot call unless they believe. So faith is essential to whatever is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. Faith is not calling on the name of the Lord. I'd make that point very clear to you right now. Faith is essential to it. Whosoever shall call, but you cannot call unless faith is antecedent to that. So just having faith is not calling on the name of the Lord. How shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of Him of whom they have not heard? Faith must be based upon testimony. Faith must be based upon evidence. If we were to look in Hebrews chapter 11, don't lose your place here in Romans 10, but if we were to look at Hebrews 11, and I believe the first two verses there are actually a definition of faith. The Hebrew writer says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. Now we generally think of substance, we talk about the substance of the podium is wood. And that may be a use of the word that's a little archaic to us. But faith is that which supports or is the basis upon or for the things that we hope for. Faith is the grounds upon which we have any hope. Hope is confident expectation. When I lived in West Texas, it was not uncommon for those ranchers out there to look out across the prairie and, you know, the skies are not cloudy all day out there. And they look across the prairie and they say, well, I hope it rains. And what they were saying is they were hoping against hope. We use the word that way all the time. To mean, well, I'd like for it to, but I don't really expect it to. The Bible never uses the word hope in that fashion. And so when we talk about the hope of salvation, we're talking about the confident expectation of salvation. And so when here the Apostle Paul describes hope, he describes it as that which rests upon faith. And that faith is this testimony that we're talking, is based upon this testimony that we're talking about. The reason I have faith is because I've heard something. I have received some evidence that leads me to a conclusion. This is the basis upon which every jury in the country sits. You know, the skeptic, he ridicules the idea of faith. And every time he does, he ridicules a 12-man jury. Because how is it that a 12-man jury reaches a conclusion? On what basis? On the basis of faith. Someone says, no, it's beyond a reasonable doubt. That's what faith is. Confident expectation. The evidence is of such a nature that one is confident that the conclusion that he has reached about that is the truth. I wasn't there. I didn't see Joe Blow shoot Jim Blue. But I know this, all the testimony of the witnesses and of the forensics and of the fingerprints, all of these things lead me to the conclusion that he did shoot him, he murdered him, and therefore we find that he's guilty and we send him to jail. Well, how did we do that? As a matter of faith. As a matter of faith. And so when we conclude that Jesus is the Christ, we do it on the basis of evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And there again, that's a rather archaic use of the word. The idea of evidence. Faith is based on evidence. But what he's saying there is things we haven't seen. And the first thing he mentions to us there in verse 3 is the creation. None of us were present at the creation. We didn't see that. We didn't see the creation take place. But all of this wonderful creation in which we live, this world in which we live, and all the evidence and all the laws of physics and chemistry and all of these things that men have observed and cataloged, we come to the conclusion that there had to have been a first cause. Now the Bible tells us who the first cause was. You're not ever going to find God under a microscope. You're never going to find God looking through a telescope. You'll find His footprints. You'll find the evidence for God. But you're not going to learn who God is separate apart from the Word. And so, that's the point of the creation argument there. We haven't seen something, but we are confident, we draw a conclusion, and so we have some evidence of things not seen. It's the proof. Alright, now we go back over here to Romans 10. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And the point here is that the Word had to be revealed. The Word had to be carried into the world, and this next point helps us to understand the role of the preacher in this text. He says, and how shall they preach except what? They be sent. And the idea here is the sending of inspired men, and I believe Romans 10 has specifically in view the apostles of Jesus Christ. They are the ones whom Jesus sent. There were other inspired men as well, but the preaching of the gospel message, the revelation of that gospel message, was primarily committed to the apostles. They are the ones sent. That's what the word apostle means. One sent. And so they were sent. And then the apostles, they taught faithful men who could teach others also. And so that gospel which was given to them, that truth into which they were to be guided by the Holy Spirit that we studied about earlier in the week in John 14 and 15 and 16, that truth was committed to the apostles and they were sent and they laid hands on others and they were able to teach. And then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote that message down and preserved it in those gospel accounts and in the book of Acts and the epistles. And so the Word was sent. It's not necessary for you to have a Spirit-inspired man today teach you the gospel because we still have the words of the apostles right here. You have those same Spirit-inspired men teaching today, and God has revealed it in such a way through them that you can understand it. That doesn't mean He has it appointed that there be preachers and teachers and pastors in the churches, because surely there are to be. But they don't have to be inspired to fulfill their function. And so we need to realize then that the reference here of preaching and being sent is to that original revelation of the gospel. No one is going to know who God is or what God wants unless God tells us. And that message was not made known until the apostles were sent into the world with it. Now let's go back and look at Acts chapter 2 and let's run this thing the other way. So we're talking about the apostles. You remember there in John 20, perhaps you don't, it's a rather obscure text in some ways. But we'll talk about the Great Commission, and we talk about Matthew 28, and we talk about Mark 16, we talk about Luke 24. And I believe John 20, 21 through 23 is perfectly parallel with the other accounts of the Great Commission. And here Jesus says in John 20, and when he had so said, he said, "Peace be unto you," in verse 19. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said unto them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Now, Jesus wasn't giving them the Holy Ghost at that time, because in the parallel accounts, we know that he says, "Go and tarry in Jerusalem and wait." So what Jesus was doing in breathing on them was symbolically, in breathing, showing that the Spirit was going to come from him. That's what he had said in chapters 14, 15, and 16. "That he, whom I will send from the Father, and he will speak of me." And so that breathing by Christ was to show that the Spirit was coming from him. It was a symbolic act on his part. And then he says, "Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Remember what he said in Mark 16? "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Whosoever sins you remit." Who is that? "He that believes and is baptized. Whosoever sins you retain." Who is that? "He that believeth not shall be condemned." Go into, and he says, "Go into all nations and make disciples of them." Doing what? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." What is that? "That's whosoever sins you remit." Luke 24. "That repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in Jerusalem." What is that? "Whosoever sins you remit." So here you have Jesus telling us how the Great Commission was going to be accomplished. And then you have other details in the other passages. But the apostles clearly are the ones sent. And Acts chapter 2, as we've already seen through our studies this week, is when that began. See? That's when that began. That sending of the apostles with the message. And what did they do? They preached. What did they preach? They preached repentance and remission of sins beginning at Jerusalem. And that's Acts chapter 2. And the people heard. Peter stood up and said what? "Hearken. Hearken to my words. And hear what I'm saying to you." And when he used that language, he's not just talking about auditory senses. It's interesting. The word "hearken" there is an unusual combination of a preposition and the noun for ear. It means in the ears, literally what it means. In the ear. And what he's saying is he's speaking figuratively. And the idea of opening one's ears, opening one's mind with a view to obedience. And so he says there in Acts 2 and verse 14, "Hearken to my words." And then in verse 22, "Hear these words of mine." And then how often throughout the context does he say, David spake, or God spake, or this one spake, or that one spake? And then he comes again, Luke does in verse 37, and he specifically speaks of the people in the audience, says, "When they heard this." And there he's speaking of their being brought to a place of conviction. It wasn't just that they heard the words, it's that they were moved by the words. Obviously what was spoken was acting upon them. And when they heard this, they were what? "Pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now clearly then, that's the moment of their belief. That's the moment of their belief. Because Peter had just said before that in verse 36, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly." Let them believe confidently that this same Jesus whom you have crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ. And so here, at this moment, we find this audience, some of them being brought to the place of faith, and they say, "What shall we do?" And this clearly emphasizes the point that I made just a moment ago, that believing is not calling. How did the sermon begin? Verse 21. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What was the sermon about? Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord upon whom you shall call. Verse 36, "No, assuredly," there's the conclusion. People are brought to conviction about that, and they say, "What shall we do?" So they understood the fact that they were convicted with regard to the identity of Jesus had not brought that process to its full fruition. Said, "Now we know who the Lord is. Now what do we have to do to call on the name of the Lord?" And so, that's what they're asking. And we're going to see that as the lesson develops. But clearly I want you to understand that it was the Word of God in this context that brought this to this place, brought these people to this place of faith. It wasn't a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. We saw that a Sunday night. The direct operations on the 12, He's giving them utterance and they're preaching. And clearly here, what they said is what brought them to faith. So, how is this faith produced? Well, the power to convict sinners is in the inspired Word of God. Romans 1:16. It is the power. It what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing asunder the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so it is the Word of God that has the power to convict men of sin and bring them to a place where they understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is through the Word that the Spirit convicts and converts men. I hope you've noticed this week that when I have tried to stay mainly, I haven't been able to do it always, but I've tried to stay mainly when I comment on what Peter says, I try to go to a text that Peter himself wrote to fuller explicate what Peter meant by it. So to show that I'm properly representing the apostle, let's listen to what he says here in chapter 1 of his first epistle in verse 21. Speaking of God and His foreordaining of Christ, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. These Christians, these are not necessarily, some of them may have been, but it's not the majority of the Jews on Pentecost, but he's speaking to Christians in Asia Minor. And he says of them that they had purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That phrase, through the Spirit, refers to the truth that they had obeyed. That's how that truth came. The truth was through the Spirit. And their having obeyed that brought them to unfeigned love of the brethren. They were transformed in mind and life. And Peter describes that as their having been born again. So their belief of the truth and their obedience of the gospel was the process by which they became born again. Let's develop that idea a little further and talk about the character of the faith that's demonstrated in Acts chapter 2. Let's go back there and consider Peter's message and realize that it is not an announcement of the passive receipt of salvation. I've listened to preachers over the radio or the television tell people to just put their hand on the radio or just touch the radio or the television or just bow their head. And I've seen preachers say, "Well, just raise your hand in the seat where you're sitting." And then I finally debated a fellow. He said, "Why, you don't have to put your hand on the radio or raise your hand in the seat. God will just save you without you doing anything." He was really sold on that absolutely nothing, including raising your hand. You don't have to do anything. Now, is that what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? You've been studying it with me all week long. Is that what he stood up and told people? You don't even have to raise your hand. You just sit there and don't even nod. Don't wink, don't blink, don't nod, don't grunt, don't do anything. Because God's going to save you. Is that what took place on Pentecost? Not in my Bible. He begins again by saying, "Hearken to my words." And I mentioned that word earlier. Go over to Matthew 11, verse 15. And Jesus says there, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." There's the idea. He's talking about obedience, isn't he? He that has, Jesus just wants you to hear what he said. Is that all? Just want to make sure you were perking up and you were listening? That you heard the sound of the words? Is that what's going to save you? The fact that they came in one ear, rattled around, and walked out on the other side? Or is it that somewhere in between here, they got to a place where they could believe, if you'll let me accommodatively refer to here? They got in your ears, and through your ears, they ended up in your heart. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about? That you do something with what you hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Peter said, "Hearken to my words." And in verse 21, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." I tell you what, I cannot think of any definition, figurative or otherwise, metaphorical, whatever term you want to use, that could possibly comprehend the idea of call, meaning not do anything. Can you? Holy and totally passive. Is that what Peter's preaching here? Okay, that's what these preachers are preaching. They're telling you don't have to do anything at all to be saved. Does that sound like Peter's sermon to you? There in verse 38, he tells his audience who asked the question, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized." And a lot of preachers, they don't like baptism. But I tell you what, I've never understood why they don't get worked up over repentance. If you understand what repentance is, and you understand how it comes, we're going to see that here before the lesson is over, that is much more an active thing on the part of the believer than baptism is. You want to talk about the believer doing something, you want to talk about the believer working, and we're going to see that word's even used in conjunction with the idea of repentance. When you talk about working, there's where the word work is attached. And he says, "Repent and be baptized." And then in verse 40, "Save yourselves." That sounds like they had to do something. Save yourselves from this untoward, this wicked, perverse, twisted generation. And then after they rendered their initial obedience to the gospel, they continued steadfastly. It's not that there was one thing to do or a few things to do. There was a lifetime of things to do. That being a Christian, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is all about obedience. It is a life of obedience. When we look at the New Testament in other passages, we quickly learn that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys Jesus, that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Matthew 7, verse 24 says, "I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And even the little children that are present here tonight knows what happens when you build your house on the rock. While the rains come down and the floods came up, and the house on the rock does what? It stands fast. Well, what about the fellow who's a fool? The man who doesn't build his house on the rock. That's the man who doesn't hear these sayings of mine and do them. What happens? Well, the rain comes down and the floods came up and the house on the sand falls flat. Even the little children know that. And here our Lord says, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer describes Christ as the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. What does that mean? What does that mean? I think it means Jesus is the author, the source of salvation to those who have obedient faith. To all them that obey Him. Are there any to whom Jesus is the source of salvation that do not obey? If language means anything at all, that passage says the disobedient do not have Jesus as their Savior. In Romans 1, verse 5, and then at the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 26, and about four or five times in between, the word obey or obedience or obeyed is used in the book of Romans. I'm always finding somewhere one of these tracts, the title of which is The Romans Road to Salvation. And the attempt in the tract is to prove that you don't have to do anything to be saved. And I have a sermon that I preach every once in a while based on the Romans Road to Salvation, and I make it clear that of all the books in the New Testament to go to try and prove that you don't have to do anything to be saved, the book of Romans was the last one to go to. Because obedience is at the beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, it's at the end in verse 26 of chapter 16, it's right in the middle of the book, twice in chapter 6, again in chapter 10, we just read it a moment ago, in verse 16, clearly. And in chapter 6, it specifically says that our obedience is unto righteousness. I thought you couldn't obey unto righteousness. And yet, Paul says that's exactly what you did. You obey unto righteousness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, you have the converse from which we will imply a truth, but he says there that God will take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. That seems to tell me that God's vengeance is on the disobedient, and God's pleasure, God's reward, is for those who are obedient. So the character of the faith that saves, the character of the faith that we see in Acts chapter 2 and is consistent with all of the New Testament is the faith that obeys. Well, what then is the requirement or are the requirements of faith? Well, in verse 38, the Apostle Peter mentions two things and we want to read that verse. They ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? These are men who believe. Verse 36, they were told they could believe it confidently. Verse 37 says, they were pricked in their heart. Will any deny they had faith? So here are some believers. They're at the point where they're ready to call on the name of the Lord. So what shall we do to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? That's the import of their question. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children, and all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Repent. Well, let's talk about that repentance quickly. Repentance proceeds from faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we could have put a lot of passages up here, but I knew I didn't have time tonight to cover more than this. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to begin reading at verse 8. What had happened, you remember in the first letter, there was a man who had his father's wife. He was living in adultery and fornication. And Paul had written them to discipline that brother, to have that evil one taken from among you. There had been some resistance to Paul's instruction. He was concerned if the church would follow through and do the right thing. Yet in the second letter, we learned that they did. And he's talking about that first letter that he wrote to them, telling them what to do. And in doing this, even though Paul is writing to Christians, he's telling us about the process by which repentance comes. And that's our application tonight. In verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, what revenge. In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that the done was wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Now Paul says, I wrote you a letter, and that letter made you sorry. Here was a revelation from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that was intended to convict them of sin. That's the process whereby repentance begins. That is perfectly parallel to what we have in Acts chapter 2. What is it that Paul says to them over there? He says, you crucified him. You took the Lord of glory, you took the Son of God, you took the Messiah, and you crucified him. God raised him up, but you crucified him. This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So from beginning to end in that sermon, Paul has their sin right out there in front, trying to convict them of their guilt. That's what preaching does. So it proceeds from faith, because unless one believes what's being revealed, he's never going to be brought to repentance. It is produced by godly sorrow. What did that letter do? It made them sorry. But sorry after a godly sort. Judas was made sorry. But where did Judas go? Did Judas turn to God? No, Judas turned to his co-conspirators. Did Judas pray to God? No, Judas went pleading to his co-conspirators. Judas was sorry. Was he sorry toward God because he had betrayed his son? No, he was sorry. He was going to get caught and have a reputation of being one who was known for having betrayed innocent blood. And so the sorrow of the world overcame Judas, and what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. But Peter, who also had betrayed the Lord, had denied him three times that very night in the court of the high priest where Jesus was being tried in the first phase of his Jewish trial. And at one point, he betrayed or denied Jesus with the Lord looking him square in the eye. What did Peter do? Well, he heard that rooster crow the second time, and he went out and he wept bitterly. He was overcome with the guilt of his sin, and he turned back to God. And where do we find Peter on Pentecost? We find Peter standing up with the 11, preaching Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, and we find the body of Judas rotting to nothing out in the field of a Chaldea. Big difference between those two fellows. One had the faith to be convicted and turned in on himself and back toward God. And it always results in obedience. Notice here verses 11 and 12. Wherefore, behold, the selfsame thing that you saw after a godly sort, what carefulness in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. Those are not words we generally think of as being positive, but in the King James there, they're all reflecting the fact that they were trying to overcome and redeem themselves. That's the idea. They were trying to prove themselves by doing the right thing, by obeying God. Now, that's what repentance does. And we see that this is the evidence of the process in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Just look at it. He, as I mentioned earlier, he talks about the fact that they, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain or murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. Then in verse 37, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts. They were smitten in their consciences. This is the process of faith bringing them to a place of godly sorrow. It wasn't repentance yet. Why? Because Peter says, repent. He tells them to repent, but they're on the road. Then in verse 40, save yourselves. He testified with many other words in exhorting them. You need to save yourselves. So he continues to preach. When they that gladly received his word, there's their repentance. They received the word. What did they do? They were baptized. This was the thing that Peter had before them there. The act that they had to complete was baptism. Sometimes I say, preacher, why can't we get more people to be baptized? Because we're not getting any of them to repent. I've had preachers argue with me about the second and third person in Acts 2:38. Somebody says, well, that means repent all of you, and everyone that repents will be baptized. I said, that's exactly right. No point in baptizing the impenitents. You're exactly right. Peter told them all to repent, and everybody who repented to be baptized. I agree with you. That's exactly right. Baptism is for the penitent. It's not for the impenitent. The impenitent never will be baptized. And so they continued steadfastly. There's the evidence of their repentance. Therefore, repentance saves us. That's why it's for remission of sin. Quickly, let's think about baptism. He says, repent and be baptized. Oh, I've got those a little out of order, but that's the one I want. It's not a ceremonial washing. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. I said earlier I'm trying to let Peter tell us what he means by these things. So Peter has something to say about baptism in 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That verse 18, is an encapsulated version of his sermon in Acts chapter 2. The first part of it, at least. And then he has something come to mind. By which Spirit? That is the Spirit that raised him up. So that's the Holy Spirit. He went and preached to the spirits in prison, talking about the Antediluvians, which were sometimes disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. There you have it again. Preaching to disobedient people to do what? To get them to repent and obey God. Perfectly parallel to Acts 2. And so they were disobedient. The gospel was preached to them by Noah. That's the point here. Not talking about Jesus going down to Hades and preaching to spirits in Hades. Talking about the Spirit that raised Jesus being the Spirit that was in Noah who preached to the Antediluvians. Alright? Who... He says, we're disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sometimes my friends say, well, see, it's not, it's a figure, and it's a washing. It's just a ceremonial washing. Read the verse. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's the thing Peter says it is not. It is not a ceremonial washing. Now, you can take that up with Peter, but that's what the passage said. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So it's not a ceremonial washing. And it's not for saved persons. It's for persons who are seeking a good conscience toward God. They're looking for one. It's some versions say the answer of a good conscience or the response of a good conscience. I'm not too crazy about that. But some versions say the seeking. And that's what the word means. Looking for a good conscience. People obey the Lord Jesus Christ in water baptism because they want to have their conscience clear. Why? Well, there's something about baptism that affects the conscience. We'll see what that is in just a minute. Let me get it. I've got there's the one I want up there at the top. Somehow I got my things out of order, but it's not figurative. Let's deal with that one, then we'll come back to that fourth one. How many times has someone said, well, whatever baptism is, it's a figure? That's not what that passage says. says the like figure whereunto even baptism. The New King James there is helpful. There is an antitype. That's the idea. There's a type-antitype relationship that exists between water baptism and the things that are mentioned in verse 20. What's mentioned in verse 20? Noah's ark. Now look at it very carefully. While the ark was a preparing, wherein, that is, in the ark, few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So the simple statement is, in the ark, eight souls were saved by water. In the ark, saved by water. Now what saved them? They were in the ark, saved by... Were they saved by the ark? Yes. Were they saved by the water? Some people try to say, well, see, I thought the ark saved them. Well, the ark did save them. But where was the ark? The ark was in the water. They were in the ark. But the ark didn't save them except by the water. The water destroyed the world, but the water also saved them. They were saved by water. Now notice the parallel there. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, skip the parenthesis, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ark by water. Baptism by resurrection. That's a perfect parallel. Now then, if you can understand what he's talking about, that's why I started in verse 18 with that encapsulated version of the sermon in Acts 2. His whole point is that Jesus died for us. And in dying for us, what was the proof? We studied this last night. What was the proof of the acceptance of the death of Jesus as atonement for sin? His being raised from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. What did the resurrection accomplish? It brought him to the right hand of the Father, where he offered himself as the sacrifice for sin, and then he began to rule and reign as king and serve as our mediator, our priest. Without the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the gospel plan was incomplete. He says, I have to go so I can send the Holy Spirit. All of these things are coming together in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter is saying that the death of Jesus Christ is what saved us from our sins. But how do we get to the death? That's the issue. How do we get to the death? It's by the resurrection of Christ. The efficacy of water baptism is in the death of Christ, which is demonstrated as being the sacrifice, and it is offered for our sacrifice in the resurrection. Jesus went into heaven, Hebrews 9 says, and offered himself to God. He took that sacrifice before God into the spiritual temple in heaven. He took that sacrifice there and laid it before God for us. And so the resurrection... So what he's saying here is the efficacy in water baptism is the death of Jesus. That is exactly what Romans 6 says, isn't it? Turn over there. And look at verse 4, I believe it is. And I need to finish up. Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are buried in Christ. We're baptized into His death, verse 3 says. And we are buried as a result of that into death. We die to sin in water baptism and we are raised to walk in newness of life. The efficacy of water baptism is the death of Jesus. And for someone to say that we're trusting in baptism for our salvation proves they don't understand me and they don't understand the Scripture. There's never been a person who was baptized into Christ who was trusting in anyone or anything other than Jesus crucified at Calvary for his sins. Well, why be baptized then, preacher? Because Jesus said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thus it is baptism that puts us into the death of Jesus Christ. It's not figurative. There's a figure of speech involved in 1 Peter 3. It's an analogy. But both the flood and the ark and baptism and the death of Jesus Christ are very real things. And there's some correspondence between the two, but he's not saying baptism is figurative. He's explaining the significance of baptism based upon the understanding that one can derive from seeing how the ark, those in the ark were saved by water. Those of us who are in baptism are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what that passage says. And we need to realize that. Therefore, baptism saves us. And when Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, what was he saying? He's saying, get up and get yourselves baptized. Confess your faith in Jesus. Turn from your sins. Get yourself baptized. There's some here tonight who need to obey the Lord. We pray you do it right now while we stand, while we sing.